Let's invite the Spirit of God to do something here with us again, please. Father, thank you for giving us your Spirit, and thank you that this morning we are somehow the temple of the living God. That you should get so close to us is utterly amazing. Thank you for your Spirit, and now we want to drink in your Word and have it nourish our souls and align our lives and change our attitudes and views. And so we just ask you, Holy Spirit, to be speaking to every person here. And thank you for drawing us to yourself this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, I'm going to give you four options when it comes to great experiences with food. You have to choose one of the four. Which would be your favorite? Would it be an office Christmas party? Or would it be your best friend's destination wedding and luau in Hawaii? Or would it be a family member's funeral dinner? Or, lastly, buffet for one at Golden Corral? Okay, so make your pick there. You got those four options. All right, here's what I'd like to know. What factored into your choice there? What are the factors that you said, I choose that because of this, Eric? Okay, environment, where it's being held, Eli. Food, I guess we know which one you chose, all alone. But, okay, food, what else? Yes. Okay, the event itself, yeah, what kind of event did you want? What's that? Temperature, yes, environment.
Robert. I would say probably the Kolbukas.
Okay, yeah, where are your relationships? Yeah, where are your best relationships, Eileen? Does it involve worship? That's another good question, okay, yes. The people who are there. And the occasion. Okay, yes, John.
Which family member died?
Yeah, depending on which family member died. Yeah.
Good answer.
All right. All of that is in today's story or parable that we're looking at. All of those factors played into the story Jesus wanted to touch our hearts with today. And we're going to be in two passages, in Luke chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 22. We're going to start with Luke 14 because these are, in a sense, two of a kind parables, but they come at different times in Jesus' ministry. The Luke passage we're going to read first comes at the beginning of his ministry, and the Matthew passage comes in the last week of his ministry. It was Holy Week that we celebrated over a week ago. It was about Wednesday of that week that he gave the Matthew parable. And there are great differences between these two parables. This is one of the things when you go to the Gospels and you read kind of parallel accounts, and there's a story over here, it's a little different from this story. Is it the same story? Is it a different story? I think these are two different stories, distinct stories, but they have some overlapping truths to them, and we'll see why. So we're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 14. Let me give you a little bit of the background lead in here. In verse 7 it says, when he, Jesus, noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. The setting was a pretty big deal. It was a big banquet being held by the upper crust powerful people in Jerusalem. And Jesus had somehow been invited there. They wanted to have him as their guest, apparently. And he goes on then to tell them a parable about a guy who got invited to a similar banquet. And he got there apparently early and sat right near the host because he thought he was pretty big stuff. And lo and behold, somebody bigger stuff than him arrived, and the host had to say, hey, excuse me, could you go take a seat in the peanut gallery over here? Because I got somebody who's more important than you here. Embarrassed publicly in front of everybody. So obviously he's in a setting where kind of social class and power and all that mattered. And so he speaks that parable to them to say, hey, you know, humility would say, take the lowest place first, and then maybe the host will invite you forward to a better seat. So Jesus goes on to tell this to tell a challenge to them about who they should invite whenever they throw a big party like this. And it's not the people that were at that party. He said, you know, you should really go invite the poor, the lame, the blind, and the mute. You ought to get them to your party because they can't pay you back. And you'll be rewarded in eternity for that. Here's what he says in verse, what is it? Well, I don't have the reference here, but he says, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, that phrase, resurrection of the righteous, is what we jump into in this story, because there are people there. All of a sudden, Jesus triggered this phrase, resurrection of the righteous, and we get to Luke 14, verse 15, and that's the backdrop for this next story. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, well, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. So resurrection and feast of the kingdom of God somehow connected in this guy's mind. Here's this bright, hungry chap who already is thinking, I've got the resurrection nailed down. I'm going to be in heaven. And he's making plans to be one of those righteous resurrected. So Jesus decides to tell this parable that's going to illustrate to a number of those people there exactly whether they will or will not be at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus replied, verse 16, a certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. Okay, we're introduced to several people here. Who are they? Who's the first one we're introduced to? The person, the man, yeah, who does the inviting. Who's the other? Who are the others? The guests. Multiple guests. Okay, so we got two groups here. What are they being invited to? A great banquet. Okay, a really big shindig. Verse 17, at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. How many invitations did these folks get? Actually, more than one. How many? At least two. Yeah. This is now the second invitation that they've received. They got the save the date thing, you know, early on, and then they got this one. But they all alike began to make excuse. And then Jesus uses, I think, a little humor to get to set up his audience for his thing that he's going to deliver at the very end of this. Here are the excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. What's the irony here? Or the stupidity? Bought a field? Really? You just took out a $300,000 mortgage on a house you've never seen? Are you kidding me? That is absurd. And so people are kind of going, yeah, right. You don't want to go to the banquet. That's the deal. Next one. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. How many oxen are 5 yoke? 10. Two in each yoke, so you got 10 oxen. You mean you just made the biggest payment of your life in business and you haven't checked, you didn't look at the merchandise before you bought it? Really? Okay, it's another ludicrous excuse. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Now finally, this starts to make sense, right? I mean, we're thinking, yeah, that's a good reason not to go to a party. You just got married. Until you stop to think that in Jewish life, that first year of marriage was probably the lightest, the least occupied, the least scheduled year of your life. He had more disposable time and fewer commitments than he would ever have in his life at that year. This is akin to saying, you know, I just got temporarily laid off for 6 months at my job. They're paying me a full salary, but I'm sorry, I'm too busy. And the crowd would probably have snickered. Verse 21, the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, well, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Same group, remember, that he had just told this other parable about. Verse 22, sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. And then the master told his servant, well, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who was invited will get a taste of my banquet. Who doesn't get this banquet? The original invitees. Okay? Clearly, he is speaking to what's going to unfold 3 days hence when they kill him. He's saying, you got the invitation way back when with Moses, remember, to be my people? Way back with Abraham, remember, to be my people? And yet right now, you're saying, no, not interested. Not interested at all. So now let's go to the Matthew parable, which is kind of similar. You know, make a note or circle a word or something. You say, oh, well, that's different from the Luke parable. So Jesus spoke, where are we? Verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. And then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who've been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So his servants went out into the streets, gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? And the man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he ends with these words, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Now, you see why these two could be confused with each other and yet have some really pretty significant distinctions. So let's do a side-by-side comparison. This is a good Bible study tool when you have two passages like this. Just copy it off of Bible Gateway or wherever you have it and put it side-by-side with the other. And I just draw lines about stuff that's similar and stuff that's different. And it's interesting what comes out. So let's do a side-by-side comparison here. We'll list the things from the previous story at the beginning of his ministry on the left here, and then we'll add the comparison part on the right with Matthew 22. So it starts off with saying there was a certain man in Luke. Who does that identify in that position in Matthew? A king. Okay, so it's different. It's a great banquet. That's all we know in Luke. What do we know about the other? A wedding banquet. Wow. So then there's one servant involved giving the invitations in Luke, but what happens in Matthew? Multiple, lots of servants, all right? In Luke 14, we get these ludicrous excuses. We don't get those in Matthew. What do we get in Matthew? We get just a flat-out refusal. I refuse to come. Not a, oh, please send my regrets. This is, no, I'm not interested. In Luke, we have the polite request to the servants of, yes, send my regrets. In Matthew, what do? They kill them. Yeah, they abuse these servants, and they murder some of them. In Luke, the result is other guests are invited. In Matthew, what happens? Well, that's a big difference. Yeah, the king destroys the city and kills the murderers. And then we've got the servants sent out twice to poor, crippled, blind, and lame in Luke. And what is the response in Matthew? You only go once into the streets, and you get the good and the bad. Is that little detail's added. A couple more things here. Keep going. You have more room at the table in Luke 14, but by the time you get to the wedding hall, it's filled up, isn't it? And then you have the previously invited guests who are uninvited, and in this one you have a guy who shows up who apparently missed a very important detail, which is the wedding clothes part of the thing. And we'll get to that as we talk about the explanation here. Now, these differences all make sense when you understand that the first parable is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What kind of tone, which one is friendlier? Luke or Matthew? Luke's definitely friendlier. It's the you know the yeah Eric. Yeah, sure. Yep.
Written to the Jews.
Jews
would understand a wedding banquet.
Yep.
So in Luke, it's just a great banquet. Well, in Jewish custom, a wedding banquet
is the great banquet. Yeah, yeah, we'll talk about that. That's an excellent observation. The audiences of those two Gospels are different. As he said, Luke is for the Gentiles and for the Greeks, and Matthew was written to the people of God, Israel. And so he tailors some of this to his audience, the writer does. So there are a couple other things that are different here. In regards to the guests, in Luke, they don't lynch the servants, do they? And they just give ridiculous excuses. In regards to the banquet giver, in Luke, you know, he doesn't wipe out all the ungrateful, idiotic invitees. He just leaves them out. Just says, you missed it. But in Matthew, in his parable, the king actually sends his servants multiple times to the same possible guests, and they do worse things to the servants. He sends an army ultimately to destroy them and their city. And in addition, that little detail at the end is about a wedding crasher who showed up, I guess, in his pajamas or something. I don't know what, but he didn't have the right clothing on. But on a lighter note, let's start with the obvious here. What are both these parables about? On the good side. About food. About a party. About blessing, being invited, about being included, all those great things. What do you think God wants us to know as a result of these stories about all those things and Him? That He's the place where the party is really happening. If you want the best party in life, you have to join the banquet. If you want the best party in eternity, you're going to need to join the banquet in heaven. And this is what our culture, you know, it's another lie of the enemy that when you become a Christian, you lose all fun. No, in actuality, you gain far more. And you just joined a party of immense proportions. Anyone here not like being invited to a party of somebody who's famous, in a swanky hotel with really good food, all you can eat and drink for free? Anybody going to say, Dan, okay, Dan doesn't like parties. But or maybe at-home parties, huh? Okay. Yeah, the one I described. Okay. I think it was about December of 2004, a month after George W. Bush had been reelected the 43rd president of the United States, that Sandy and I received in the mail a rather large gold embossed envelope. And the return address was the White House, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Washington, D.C., 20500. I think this is a ploy. I open it up, pull out the thing, and contained in it is this gold embossed, nice white invitation on crisp, fancy paper, you know, the kind that has the little tissue paper in the middle there. I don't know what they expect you're eating buffalo wings when you open that thing or what. I don't know. Tissue paper, I don't get that. But anyway, so all those fancy things have tissue paper. And to our surprise, it was an invitation to the inauguration and to one of the presidential balls. And I said to Sandy, I said, somebody's spoofing us. This isn't happening. And then I got to thinking, maybe it is. Because that summer, Joanna had been working for George Nethercutt in his failed attempt to be senator here in the state of Washington. And George Bush had visited Spokane. And she called me the week of his visit and said, hey, we need some drivers. Would you be interested in driving in the presidential motorcade? And I envisioned, you know, the president's limousine and all this. And I said, yeah, sure. Any chance I can get, you know, to be a part of something like this? Sure, let's do it. So somehow I passed the background check with Secret Service and showed up at the Air Force Base, if you're a child here, and there were a bunch of vans, and they hand me the keys, and they say, here, this is your van. You have the press corps. Oh, the press corps. Very interesting. So Air Force One arrives, out come the president and Representative Nethercutt at that point, and they get in their limousines, and the press corps comes running to my van, and they load up, and off we go, you know, at 80 miles an hour, down the freeway, downtown, and to whatever the event was. And so I'm thinking, well, okay, I avoided a presidential scandal because I didn't kill the press corps. And so the president is saying, hey, come join the party. So Sandy and I get on the internet. We start checking, you know, what's airfare and what are hotels like, and it's like astronomical. So we just put it to the side and say, no, no. But all politics aside, why on earth would we want to go to a presidential inauguration in Ball? What would be the reasons?
It's an honor.
It's an honor. What else?
Probably it's a one chance in a lifetime.
Yeah, exactly. I don't think I'm ever going to get an invitation like that again. By the way, I chose not to spend my kids' inheritance on that, so you can thank me for that later, kids. But yeah, we didn't go. But it was truly a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And we just decided, no, this is too spendy. Let's talk about this event in the parable. It's a wedding banquet. It's probably the best kind of banquet anybody in Israel ever got to go to. I mean, weddings, they weren't, you know, one dinner affair like they are in America. They were week-long sort of thing. And it was an opportunity to have a great vacation at somebody else's expense. And so that's what happened. I honestly love weddings. I get the best view as the pastor. I get to see the bride coming down and the father weeping as he brings her down. I get to see, you know, the couple talk to each other right there and whisper to stuff. I hear those things. And then afterward, but I got to admit, my favorite part is afterwards, when everybody is happy, when everybody is enjoying the party, when everybody's dancing. Well, I don't dance, but my wife does. So those are great events, are they not, still in our culture? Aren't they some of the best things you can think of being invited to, is somebody's wedding? Weddings take a long time to plan. Have you noticed that? How many months? I mean, yeah, you can go down to the Justice of the Peace and get married tomorrow. No, 3 days from now. But weddings take months to plan, correct? How long did it take for you to plan your lunch today? Some of you are doing it in your head right now, right? Okay. Not very long. How long did it take you to plan your last trip? Probably a few months. Okay. How long does it take to plan a wedding? Sometimes years, right? Depending on how long the relationship's been. How long do you think it's going to take them to put somebody on Mars from beginning of the project in 1985 is when they started thinking about putting somebody on Mars? And any idea when they estimate getting that project done? 2031. Yeah, 2030, 31. Yeah, it's going to take 45 years, and by the way, about $120 billion to put the first dozen people on Mars. Okay? The bigger the project, the more the planning. How long has Jesus been preparing a place for you and me? 2,000 years. How long has the Father been preparing a banquet for his Son, a wedding banquet? Forever. Yeah. Before the beginning of time, probably even. So how big of a deal would it be in your family if after you had planned and worked and scraped and spent to put on the best wedding you possibly could, your closest relative said, "We're not coming. Are you kidding?" How would you feel? Mildly would be disappointed, more like angry that you'd gone to all this trouble and they could care less about it. And we're not talking about an average wedding here, Princess Di or Prince Harry and Meghan. We're talking about the God of the universe and the entire creation, his people. This is going to be the most beautiful event outside of time, probably, for a long time. This bride, the church, will be amazing. And this is one event that God has been working on for so long. And yet people say, sorry. And they make up some silly excuse, not interested. Or they flat out say, not at all. So in this passage here in Matthew, what does the king do? And God is, of course, the king here. Well, he sends more servants and he sends more invitations. Look at all the king has done to reach our world. Isn't that so like God? Does he ever stop with a single invitation? Doesn't he just keep knocking over and over again and saying, "I got something for you. Won't you take the letter? Won't you accept the invitation?" And how do most people respond? Verse 5. They paid no attention and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. Why are so many people just plain disinterested in the best party of all, in the most amazing event of history? But it doesn't stop there. Indifference rarely just stops there. It moves to another level. Verse 6, the rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. This is a commentary on humanity, of course. Jesus is clearly alluding to what's going to happen shortly when they crucify him. He's also alluding to what has happened historically with the prophets of old, that they abused them and they cursed at them, they laughed at them, and they even killed some. What he didn't include in this parable, which he could have, I think, is that the servants or the son, the bridegroom, was actually the one going out making the invitation. He did that in the previous parable, just before this, same chapter, I think it is. Here's the sad truth: every one of us, by our own sinfulness and rebellion against God, are the ones who have seized and mistreated and killed the bridegroom, the only begotten Son. And it's only because that bridegroom is so forgiving and loving that he says to the Father, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." But even here, our culture and so many today shake their fists at God and declare, you know, what right do you have, God, to punish people who have abused you? What right do you have to tell us what is the truth and what isn't? Yet what would we think of a government? Let's just take government. That let blatant abusers and murderers go completely free. That would be utter chaos. What would we think of a judge who you had to stand before, who allowed his own children to be abused and violated and murdered and did nothing? It's not a judge I want to be in front of. Certainly not a God I want to be in front of. The king, verse 7, was enraged. He sent his army, he destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city. This is a prophetic parable because it happened to the Jews in 70 AD. This is about 30 AD, and 40 years later, actually 36, they went into full-blown rebellion against Rome in 66 AD. And 4 years later, Nero sent his troops and General Vespasian, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple. Jesus continues. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited do not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." Did those people deserve to come? Nobody deserved to come, did they? But the rejection of the undeserving, whichever category, had profound implications for them. So the servants went out into the streets and they gathered all the people that they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. This is the history of the church. Going out into every street corner in the world, inviting the uninvited to the greatest banquet of all time, to be the bride at the banquet. What are those servants to be doing? Gathering all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. God doesn't care what you call yourself. "Oh, I'm really good." Doesn't matter. "Oh, I'm horrible." Doesn't matter. He doesn't care what other people call you. God wants his wedding hall, heaven, filled with you. And you, and you, and billions of people out there. So the question is, are we like the Jews of old and most people, frankly, throughout human history who just play disinterested? "Oh, yeah, I don't know if I'll be able to make it." Or will you say yes to this once-of-a-lifetime invitation, to this wedding feast in heaven? We cannot reject Christ, the bridegroom, and embrace the invitation. You cannot spurn God's invitation to join his eternal party without embracing Christ. Jesus is the hope of forgiveness for all mankind. We know that in our heads, but do we share much about that as the week goes on? If there were any confusion about how you get into the divine banquet, verse, I think, 11 to 13 makes it clear. This is a very interesting little subnote here. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "Well, how did you get in there without wedding clothes, friend?" By the way, the term friend there means kind of like bub. It's not a real friendly term. It's like, "Hey, bub, how did you get in here?" Okay? The king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's a euphemism. That weeping and gnashing of teeth is a euphemism for what? Hell. Okay, over and over in the scripture. How would Sandy and I have been treated if we had shown up at the presidential inauguration ball in tattered, filthy, stinking, urine-stained clothing, having not taken a bath for months, not because we didn't have a chance to, but because we wanted to kind of show up and show who was in charge. And we hated what the Bushes had stood for, or we didn't agree with their victory or their leadership. What would the Secret Service have done with us, though we had an invitation? Out the door. Exactly. Out the door. This is a little interesting because, in fact, I was having a conversation with someone after the first service, and one of the clear passages in Revelation 19 that talks about the clothing that will be worn at the wedding of the Lamb. Let me read that to you. I don't have it on the overhead, but in verse 6 of chapter 19, John writes, he says, "I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the peal of thunder and shouting. The shouting said, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" And then John makes this interesting kind of parenthetical statement. He says, "Fine linen here stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." So you have clearly some clothing at this wedding banquet that depends on what we do with the initial invitation. But we know from the rest of Scripture, where does your righteousness come from? Is it what you have done that earns you a seat at the table? No. It's the work of Christ that gives you a seat at the table. It's the work of Jesus that you receive. I'll read a short passage from Philippians chapter 3. Paul is saying, after he's listed all the stuff that he did to score points with God before he accepted Christ, he says, "But whatever were gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." So he's looking back on his life and he's saying, all that stuff doesn't matter to me anymore because I know it didn't get me where I needed to go. Trying to be the best Pharisee I could be made me a murderer of Christians. And then he says this, "I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." So, is Jesus talking about people who are either going to, is he talking about people who are going to spend eternity with him when he pulls out this character without the wedding clothes? No. He clearly is saying, this guy, he's not coming on the right ground. He's not here having prepared for this by accepting the righteousness of Christ. Now, at the same time, we have this passage in Revelation that says, but you know, anybody who accepts the righteousness of Christ, genuinely does that, what's going to happen? They're going to do what? Yeah, they're going to engage in the good works. It says they're the righteous acts of God's holy people. Yeah, they'll be obedient to God and his word. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a truly redeemed person who doesn't care to be obedient about the Word of God. But you can have lots of people who say, oh, I care. But they haven't. It's nothing over here of the true change of heart that should take place. So here's what I want to have you close with. There are three questions I want us to spend just a couple minutes dialoguing about here with back and forth here. What does this parable teach you about God?
That he is forever.
What else?
His word stands.
What else?
All
right. That he is actually making an offer to everybody. And if you receive the offer, life changes and so does eternity. What else does this teach you about God's nature?
He's all loving.
He's all loving. What are proofs of that in this story? Okay. He's unconditional, good and the bad. What else are proofs of that? He never stopped giving opportunities until it was too late. It's like, no, everything's ready. It's going to, we got to get people in here. Okay? So, Eric. Still has boundaries. Yeah, he is not a mushy God. He is not a waffly God. He is a God who stands for something. Yes, reject God at your peril. He'll give you that freedom, but is that a future you really want? Yes. Absolutely. He goes on and says, you can even murder the bridegroom and God's going to still love us. Unbelievable. Okay. One more, Mary. Yeah.
What I got out of the difference between the two of them was that the head person being Christ or whether it was the king or whoever.
Right.
It was, and the thankfulness for what that meant.
Yes, yes.
And so, therefore, the one that came in the pajamas or whatever he came in,
there's no respect there. Yeah. Good point. God is to be respected. Okay, let's switch to the next question. What does this tell you about people? And when you talk about people, you're talking about yourself, too. What does this tell you? We tend to selfishness. What else? What was that? Yeah, we suck. Exactly.
We're
not worthy. We are stupid sometimes. The excuses we give to God are unbelievable.
I think we can be dumb sometimes.
Yeah, we can be dumb, Eileen. What do you think? What's that? Uncleanliness? Yeah, we are not fit for this party on our own. Yeah? Okay, last one. This, don't answer, just in your head. There are multiple people you could identify with in this story. They're the servants of God who go out and are handing out the invitations and saying, hey, now's the time. Are you one of those? Just answer in your own head here on these few. Are you one who've heard the invitation said, yep, that's an eternal party I want to be a part of? Or are you one who said, nope, I got other things that are more important right now? And will those excuses sound as foolish in eternity as the excuses that were given in Luke 14? Are you one who's trying to get into the party on your own? You're not accepting the righteousness of Christ. Or are you one who say you accept the righteousness of Christ, and yet there's no change. There's no change of life. I'd like you to just close your eyes, bow your heads, and I want to put out something for you to talk about to God for just a moment. Where do you see yourself in this parable? Just why don't you tell Jesus, I think I'm this person in the parable. And if you want to be someone different, why don't you tell God about that? Why don't you just tell him what you long to be in this parable? Just take a moment of silence and do that. Secondly, is there some invitation that you're ignoring from God? Maybe you haven't outright rejected it. You're just kind of busy with other stuff, and you But you know that it's been delivered to you. God's invited you into something, and maybe you're just kind of ignoring it. Why don't you talk to God about that silently for a moment? And finally, are there any excuses that you find yourself making for not leaving the stuff of life when God is inviting you into something he wants you to do? Is there an excuse you find yourself making that's going to sound really, really empty and crazy in from heaven's perspective? Why don't you ask God to search your heart about that and bring any of that to mind that he might want to deal with? Father, we're humbled by the invitation itself. We're humbled by the splendor of it, by the gravity of it, by how life-changing our response will be either way. We pray for any here this morning who, for whatever reasons, have been saying no to you or just kind of ignoring you. We ask that you would open their eyes to see the beauty of this invitation, the beauty of the banquet you want them to enjoy forever as the bride of Christ. We pray, Lord, for those of us who may have been offering excuses, and you keep inviting us over and over again to do something that we know will be great and glorious. Forgive us, please, and help us to be doers of the word as well as hearers. And Father, for any distractions that seem to have our attention, Lord, we pray that you will show us what matters in life so that we will truly be those guests at the table that you'll be able to serve and say, well done, good and faithful servant here. Let me serve you. Father, we cannot imagine that you, God, should serve us except you've already done it over and over again. So thank you for this amazing story and the future that you have given us and the present in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.